Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Carrie Gino continues our series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Today, looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. And now, here's Carrie.
I received this birthday card last May. I think it says it all. Jesus does love the little children. Except when I turn the page. I won't say who sent it to me, but their initials are Steve and Linda. Let's open in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, renew a right spirit within us, a poor spirit, a spirit that knows our deep need for your grace and deliverance. Free us from trying to save ourselves. Help us mourn for brokenness and the brokenness of our world. Bread of life, we hunger and thirst for righteousness alone, a right relatedness with you and a right relatedness with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Ted gave us some homework. He suggested that we read the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, every week before every Sunday. I am glad I did, because it changed my perspective. So let's read chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So who does that suggest to you that he is teaching? Then we go to the last verses, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Keeping that in mind, let's study the first four Beatitudes. The Beatitudes tell us how we can be truly blessed. There were two circles Jesus was speaking to, just as he is speaking to two circles today. There were the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and there was a crowd, those who were not following Jesus. No matter what group we're in, Jesus is talking to both. The Beatitudes introduce and set a tone for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount by emphasizing the humble state of humans and the righteousness of God. Each Beatitude depicts the ideal heart condition of a citizen in God's kingdom. And in this peaceful state, the believer experiences abundant spiritual blessings. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The Beatitudes should be thought of as Beatitudes. These should be our attitudes. As has often been said, the larger question in ethics is not what a person does, but why it is being done. In presenting this sermon, Jesus called for a change in the thinking of the people about the kingdom of God. Jesus rejected the more popular messianic expectations and outlined the creation of a new covenant of God's people, a disciples community. In contrast to the revolutionary zealots preparing persons for guerrilla warfare, he prepared disciples in grace. He begins his sermon with, Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom. Barclay calls this the supreme blessedness. Jesus began his sermon with this statement because it's the key to all the others. What the Jewish listeners expected to hear was, "You are descendants of Abraham, therefore yours is the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus said was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, they believed in self-righteousness because of who they were. And Jesus says, no, it's actually the broken people, those who recognize their need for God, the poor in spirit. People who are spiritual beggars inherit the kingdom. He didn't say Abraham. He didn't say the descendants of Abraham. He didn't say the Jews, and he didn't say the Pharisees. He didn't say good people. He didn't say moral people. He said broken people. Those are the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus' audience is sitting there listening, and Jesus drops this grenade. And so he turns everything that they had been taught upside down. For centuries, the Jewish people had relied on their own spiritual integrity to fulfill the law of Moses. The problem is, after sin entered the world, that feat became impossible. The laws were given by God through Moses to bring mankind to the understanding that humans possess no inherent goodness of their own, and they have no ability to draw close to a holy God apart from perfection. The Greek word makarios, which is translated blessed, is difficult to translate into English. It incorporates the meaning of wholeness, of joy, of well-being, of a complete peace expressed by the Hebrew word shalom. The word describes a condition of inner satisfaction expressed by Jesus in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's not a call to poverty. It doesn't mean you're down on yourself or you're a loser. Being poor in spirit is admitting we are broke, bankrupt, apart from Christ. Our culture rejects this truth. The culture believes you're blessed if you assert yourself, are proud of yourself, defend yourself, avenge yourself, serve yourself, or promote yourself. Jesus that we know about happiness and turns it upside down. To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of yourself. It is the opposite of pride, vanity, and ambition. So how do we measure how we're doing at being poor in spirit? Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5, verse 48. And that is the standard. Compared to God, we all fall short. We can only read and live the Beatitudes through the cross. We have to come to God saying, "I am a beggar. I can't do this, but I thank you. I thank you, Jesus, that you have." It's remarkable that Jesus began his ministry in this manner, so unlike all the others. Other teachers had taught that happiness was to be found in honor or riches or splendor or sensual pleasure. It's funny that some people see salvation like buying a house. As long as you make the payments, you get to keep the house. When you stop paying God, you get evicted. They base salvation on works. When we admit our need for God, he moves us from death to life. We can be honest with God, and he will forgive it all. We can have peace and joy wherever we are when Jesus rules in our heart. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The concept of a kingdom of God or a kingdom of heaven is not primarily one of space, territory, or politics, as in a national kingdom, but instead one of kingly rule, reign, and sovereign control. The kingdom of God is the realm where God is reigns supreme, and Jesus Christ is king. In this kingdom, God's authority is recognized, and his will is obeyed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, those who care deeply, for they shall be comforted. The Greek word for mourn is the strongest word in that language for mourning. It's the word used to designate mourning for the dead. To mourn is to care deeply, to grieve, to know godly sorrow for sin, to be deeply concerned about the evil in the world, and to know the meaning of suffering because of sin, injustice, and perversion in society. Jesus' listeners were no strangers to mourning. They had suffered great tragedy and hardships as people and as individuals. They knew what it meant to mourn and even practice ceremonial mourning. Separation from God because of sin causes mourning in our soul that is too deep for words. And that separation causes such emptiness and pain that those who experience it will often attempt to self-medicate through distraction, vain pursuits of pleasure, or even drugs. But only when we acknowledge and embrace the mournful state of our sinful hearts can we find the comfort in our Redeemer. Our godly sorrow leads us to repentance. And Jesus assures us of the comfort of God, for in this realism, one draws near to God, and God in turn draws near to them. There's a direct relationship between the word for comfort and the word describing the Holy Spirit as the comforter for the believer. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Those who mourn over sin are blessed. Christ came to preach repentance, to induce people to mourn over their sins and to forsake them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. At the same time, it is true that only the gospel can give true comfort to those in affliction. To find comfort means to find restoration. Luke 4:18 quotes Isaiah about Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. Other sources of comfort, they may dull the sensibilities of the mind, they may produce a hostile and reluctant submission to what we cannot help, but they do not point to the true source of comfort. In the God of mercy only, in our Savior, in the peace that flows from the hope of a better world, and there only is our consolation. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Those that mourn shall be comforted. Through the merciful Savior, your sins may be forgiven. In him, The weary and heavy-laden soul shall find peace. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The presence of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, shall sustain them there. John 14:26-27. "But the Comforter, whom the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And in heaven, all their tears shall be wiped away." Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The kingdom of God is a world of people compelled by love. The late Queen Elizabeth said, "Grief is the price we pay for loving." "Blessed are the meek," or gentle, "for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is not weakness. Rather, it is a gentle spirit, the disciplined or controlled spirit. In Greek, the word for meek is an ethical word. It's a word that denotes self-control, but also means genuine humility. The meekness Jesus spoke of and lived out was far from weak. He chose to surrender his rights and submit to his Father's will. He poured himself out for those he came to save. He became a servant, even unto death, so that the power of God could be displayed through him. Only through the surrender of our will to the Father can we experience the power of meekness. Similar to the poor, the meek are those who submit to God's authority and make him Lord. Revelation 21:7 says God's children will inherit all things. The meek are also imitators of Jesus Christ, who exemplified gentleness and self-control. There is a progress from the reference to the poor in spirit to the reference in the second beatitude on caring deeply to this third beatitude on the meek. The pride of the rabbis was in learning, of the Greeks in intellect, and of the Romans in power. But it's only the humble who can receive, who can learn or be taught, who can accept forgiveness, who can walk in grace, and who can live in love. Meekness is patient in the response to hurts. It is neither meanness or a surrender of our rights, nor is it cowardice. It's the opposite of sudden anger, of malice, of vengeance. Christ was the very model of meekness. Excuse me. It was one of his characteristics. He said, "I am meek." Meek can often come with negative connotations. But Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. Being meek means being humble and gentle and not easily provoked to anger. Take your sermon at heart, Carrie. Meekness produces peace. It is proof of true greatness of soul. It comes from a heart too great to be moved by little insults. It looks upon those who offer them with pity. The person who is constantly ruffled is at the mercy of every person that chooses to disturb him. He's like the troubled sea that cannot rest whose waters cast up mud and dirt. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." He urges the Corinthians by this example, emphasizing that true meekness is measured by Christ's own humility, patience, and submission to the Father's will. So meekness isn't weakness. Rather, it's strength under control. Paul understood this well, using meekness to build strong relationships and effectively communicate the gospel. "They shall inherit the earth." This might have been translated "the land." It's probable that here is a reference to the manner in which Jews commonly express themselves to denote any great blessing. It was promised to them that they should inherit the land of Canaan. For a long time, the patriarchs looked forward to this. They regarded it as a great blessing. It was so spoken of in the journey in the wilderness, and their hopes were completed when they took possession of the promised land. In the time of our Savior, they were in the constant habit of using the Old Testament, where this promise always occurs, and they used it as a familiar expression to denote any great blessing, perhaps as the sum of all blessings. Our Savior used it in this sense, and meant to say not that the meek would own great property or have many lands, but they would possess unusual blessings. The Jews also considered the land of Canaan as a type of heaven, and to the blessings under the Messiah. To inherit the land became, therefore, an expression meaning those blessings. When our Savior uses this language here, he means that the meek shall be received into his kingdom and partake of its blessings there, and the glories of the heavenly Canaan thereafter. The value of meekness, even in regard to worldly property and success in life, is often exhibited in the Scriptures. Proverbs 22:24-25. "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared." In life, a meek, patient, mild person is the most prospered. An impatient and quarrelsome person encompasses many enemies. He often loses property in lawsuits and spends their time in disputes. Because of Jesus, we are saved not from God's judgment, but we are saved by God's judgment. When the reign of God arrives, he is going to bring about the new creation, which will be the ultimate land inheritance. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." To paraphrase, "Blessed are those who passionately long for Christ, for he will satisfy their souls." Those who seek God shall be filled. Righteousness means right relatedness, and Jesus' emphasis is not on right relatedness with the Torah or the law, but on right relatedness with God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:9 says, "And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Paul contrasts the righteousness of the law. In Christ, we have an actual righteousness, an actual right relatedness with God. Hunger and thirst here are expressive as strong desires. Nothing would be better expressed than the strong desire which we ought to feel to obtain righteousness than hunger and thirst. An eager desire for anything is often represented in the Scriptures by hunger and thirst. Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63:1-2, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. A desire for the blessings of pardon and peace, a deep sense of sin and want and wretchedness is also represented by thirsting. Those who are perishing for want of righteousness, those who feel that they are lost sinners and strongly desire to be holy, shall be satisfied. Never was there a desire to be holy which God was not willing to gratify. And the gospel of Christ has made provision to satisfy all who truly desire to be holy. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, Jesus shows a difference between religious rituals and genuine hunger for God. Jesus shows that even right things can be done for wrong reasons. Jesus condemns service with ulterior motives, for the praise of men and for selfish benefits. He emphasized service for the sake of righteousness, that is, fellowship with God. To expose the hypocritical motive of praying to be seen by men, Jesus refers to the style of Jewish praying, which was to stand in the synagogues and corners of the streets for human notice and praise. In contrast, Jesus says that the prayer to God is to be addressed to Him in the secrecy of heartfelt communion. Now here's a big question. If God loves us unconditionally, how can we account for those scriptures that link His love with our obedience, like this one? John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. A legalist will read this backwards. You will obey what I command if you love me. In other words, you must prove your love for Christ by obeying Him. But the one who is walking in grace reads it just as Jesus said it. They understand that obedience is a byproduct of knowing Christ's love. Our relationship with Christ is love-based, not task-based. For Christ's love compels us, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It energizes and motivates us. When we have been seized by the power of a great love, it empowers us to love extravagantly. We find that keeping Jesus' command is easier than breaking it. And that's not because grace helps us keep the rules. We may not even know what the rules are, but because Christ lives in us, and what Christ says, He does. Many today, like those on the hill, listening to Jesus' message, desire to tap into Jesus' power for personal needs, like healing, prosperity, or wisdom. But Jesus knew that the only thing that would truly satisfy their souls and ours is the righteousness of God. As Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes, He was not offering His listeners a new set of do's and don'ts for godly living. On the contrary, the whole purpose of Jesus' message was to offer a new way, a revealed truth, and everlasting life. The character traits defined in the Beatitudes were every bit as unattainable as Moses' commands had been. But they all pointed to the one who could change that. Jesus was offering the seekers in the audience through them. The kingdom of heaven was within their grasp. Jesus showed them what it looked like so they would hunger for the freedom his salvation would bring. Jesus is God's righteousness. He came to earth as the bread that gives life to the world, and those who partake in his living water never thirst again. Because of Christ, we can cling to the promise of everlasting righteousness in heaven. While we are called to live like Christ, we also have forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the greatest preacher of all time. The genius of Jesus is that he often preached one message with two punchlines. If you were confident of your own righteousness, you got law. But if you were not, you got grace. So the Beatitudes are first of all declarations of God's grace. They are not conditions of salvation or roadmaps to earn entry to God's kingdom. And as we read and study all four Gospels, we can see the Beatitudes practiced and lived out in the life of Christ. And also throughout all the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, we find that the disciples remembered Christ's teaching. Personally, as a Christian reading the Sermon on the Mount, knowing that salvation only comes because of the cross, I can only read that in the Beatitudes, Jesus implies that his listeners have a choice. The purpose of the church is not to force the kingdom on earth on those who are unwilling, like a dictatorship would do, and take away the rights and free choice of non-believers. Since creation, beginning with Adam and Eve, God has given all of mankind free will and free choice. He does not force his will on anyone, and neither should his church. He wants all to come to him freely to accept his salvation. There are countries in the world where religion rules their citizens and persecute those with other beliefs other than that of the ruling religion. The kingdom of God, kingdom of God is not like that. Christ commands us not to be like that. The church is to be the salt and the light of the world, showing Jesus' love to all people. The church is to be an expression of the new covenant of the people of God. The church is the expression of the activity of the kingdom of God in the world. The kingdom of God penetrates all nations, Jew and Gentile, to extend the grace of God to all people to come freely to the cross and lay down their burdens at Jesus' feet. Amen. Praise group.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for the Beatitudes and what you teach us through them. Lord, help us apply those to our lives. And as we go through them week by week here, Lord, just help us to just see all the things you want us to correct and give us the strength to do so. Lord, we just pray for this week coming forward that you'll help us to be empowered by you to be your workers of the kingdom here on earth. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.